The following sermon, entitled The Truth of the Trinity, was preached on the morning of January 24, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We will read the first 18 verses and do so in connection with the sermon this morning on Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We end our scripture reading at that point. So on the basis of John 1 and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8, found in the back of our Psalters on page 6. Lord's Day 8. How are these articles, that is, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. The Heidelberg Catechism, like every other catechism, is very simply a series of questions and answers that explains the fundamentals, the basics of the Christian faith. And like most every other catechism, our Heidelberg Catechism treats four main topics: the Apostles' Creed, the sacraments, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And now this morning we begin the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the first of those four main topics, namely the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. This creed is a summary of the true faith that the Church of Christ has always held. And that's a matter of what we believe. Our faith comes out from the very word creed. It's called a creed from the Latin word that means I believe. And this is called the Apostles' Creed, not because they wrote it, but because the truths that are set forth in it are derived from the pure doctrine of the apostles. This Apostles' Creed was introduced last Lord's Day, Lord's Day 7, as the content of our faith. And now, at the beginning of this Lord's Day, we want to know, well, how is this Apostles' Creed divided? How is it organized? Question 24. How are these articles divided? And in asking that question, it's asking for the broad divisions, because if you have your Psalter open, you notice that in question and answer 23, when it gives us the Heidelberg Catechism, it gives it in Roman numerals 1 through 12. There are 12 articles, and that corresponds to a 5th century tradition that each of the 12 apostles contributed one of the 12 articles that makes up the Apostles' Creed. That's merely a tradition. We don't know for sure, almost, but we can be sure that they did not write it themselves. But now we want to know, setting aside the 12 articles, how are these 12 articles divided? And the answer that the Catechism gives is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. To put it simply, these articles are divided along the lines of the Trinity. So that Lord's Day 8 is therefore the logical place in the Catechism to bring in the truth of the Trinity and to give instruction concerning this truth, even if it's only ever so brief. This truth is one that's well established. The truth of the Trinity is old in the Church, in that it goes all the way back to the 4th and 5th century when this doctrine was developed and defended. And thus, as a church, we're familiar with this. What we hear this morning is nothing new with regard to the truth of the Trinity. And we may even be tempted to think, do we really need another sermon on this? Maybe this is something we could just sort of skip over. I already know all of this. But you see, our familiarity with this doctrine, really with any part of our heritage as Reformed churches, should not hinder us from being at the same time astounded by these truths. By the truth that we serve one God who is at the same time three persons. Because this glorious truth clearly reveals there is none like unto our God. He is worthy of our adoration, therefore, as believers. So this morning, let's consider the truth of the Trinity. The truth of the Trinity. That's the theme for this morning's sermon. First, we'll look at the scriptural demand for this truth. Second, the church's explanation of it. And third, the believer's adoration of it. The scriptural demand, the church's explanation, and the believer's adoration. Scripture demands the truth of the Trinity. And that's even the starting point of the Heidelberg Catechism when question answer 25 asks, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Well, the answer is, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word. That is, when we open up the Scriptures, we see this truth everywhere taught. For the Scriptures make very plain, on the one hand, there is only one God. This is the teaching, for example, of the well-known words of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we read, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And now there are different ways you could translate this rather simple Hebrew statement. You could translate it to say, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You could translate it to say, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. But really, no matter how you translate it, it's clearly a confession that there is only one God. And it was this confession that was a part of what made the nation of Israel distinct from all the other nations around them. For this is a confession of a monotheistic religion, that is, the truth that there is only one God and one God alone. And that distinguished Israel from the other nations, most of which were not actually polytheistic, but what we call henotheistic. Henotheistic. And that word refers to a religion that believes in the existence of many gods, but for an individual or for a group of people, they choose to serve only one out of all of the number of gods that actually exist. And that this was the religion of the nations around Israel is evident from the fact that those other nations would often affirm that Jehovah is God. Not in the sense of a true faith in God, but they would say, well, we have our God. The Philistines had Dagon, the fish god, and at the same time, they would recognize Jehovah is a God, and he's the God over there in Israel, and our God is the God over here in the land of Philistia. Well, over against that, Scripture teaches there is only one God. Not just one among another's, and we're going to choose to serve Jehovah, but he is the only God. There are no other gods. The same truth is taught likewise in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for example. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Simple statement. There is one God. And here, in Paul's day, for him to make this statement was to distinguish the Christian faith, especially from all of the polytheistic religions, the religions that asserted there are many gods. And certainly Paul encountered this. Think only of his trip to Athens, where he went about the city and saw all the different altars and whatnot for the various gods. The Greeks had a whole system of gods. They believed in many gods. But over against that polytheism here, we're reminded that the Christian faith is a monotheistic faith. That is, there is only one God. And you see, this explains why we have the first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. The explanation for why God starts there is because there are no other gods. The so-called gods of this world do not actually exist, but in man's imagination, or in a block of wood, or a piece of silver or gold. And the church has always understood this. The early church recognized that we worship one God. But now here's the difficulty. Scripture clearly teaches one God. At the same time, Scripture also teaches that Jesus Christ is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. And that's what we want to look at now. Scripture teaches one God, but Scripture also teaches Christ is God and the Spirit is God. First, Jesus Christ claimed to be God and is set forth as God. And that's clear from the passage we read in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God is clearly talking about Jesus Christ. That's who the Word is here. You see the same thing in verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, for one to be involved in the the work of creation, that requires him to be divine. He has to be God to do such a work. Verse 14, we read, "And the Word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth, those are divine attributes. And if this Word is full of these divine attributes, he himself must be divine. He is God. He claimed it too. And others even recognized that he was claiming to be God, even if they didn't believe him, even if they hated him for it. As we see in John chapter 5, for example. In John 5, verses 17 and 18, we read this. Jesus, speaking with the Jews, answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So he calls God his Father. And the Jews understood what he meant by that. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." He made himself equal with God. That is, he said, "I am God." And he would do this again. For example, in John chapter 8, verses 57 and 58, again in a dispute with the Pharisees and the Jews. And he says in John 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews ask in verse 57 of John 8, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And Jesus' response was to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." First of all, Jesus is claiming to be eternal there. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham came to the face of this earth, I existed before him, and only one who is God existed before Abraham. But then even more, he's claiming to be Jehovah, because he does not say, "Before Abraham was, I was." That'd be more grammatically correct. But he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And everyone there understood. He was taking upon himself, assuming the name Jehovah. They heard in that the same words that Moses heard at the burning bush when God revealed himself as the I am that I am. And thus in verse 59, we read, they took up stones to cast at him. They understood that he was claiming to be God. So that we understand, Scripture clearly teaches he is God. But yet at the same time, distinct from the Father. That too is a part of this. And that was a part of John 1 verse 1, for example. We read, "In the beginning was the Word," and the last statement, "and the Word was God." But notice that middle statement, "the Word was with God." And if you're going to be with God, there's at least some sense in which you're distinct from God. And this was not simply because he'd become man, that now that he's a man, he became distinct, because verse 2 goes on to say, "The same was in the beginning with God." He is God, and at the same time, he's with God. Same truth is found in verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So Jesus Christ is God. But at the same time, he was in the bosom of the Father. So in some sense, he's distinct from the Father. And the same holds true for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but yet distinct from the Father of the Son. He is God. And that's clear from a passage like Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This passage records the lie of Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto... And now it does not say the Holy Ghost. Verse 3, it says, why'd you lie in your heart to the Holy Ghost? Verse 4, it says, you've not lied unto men, but unto God. And we're meant to see that those two are interchangeable because the Spirit is God. At the same time, He's distinct from the Father and the Son. Because in a passage like John 15, verse 26, we read that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and that the Son sends the Spirit. Well, if the Father's, if He's proceeding from the Father, He can't be identical to the Father. And if the Son is the one sending Him, He cannot be identical to the Son. He's distinct. And now all of this poses a certain difficulty, a certain challenge, something that needs to be explained. And that difficulty is reflected in the very language of question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, okay, that's clear, that's the starting point. We can assume that one God, why then speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? If the Father is God and the Son is God, in what sense are they different? They are one God, but to what? And then add the Spirit. Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God. We know that true. So in what sense are they one? And in what sense are they three? Now you see, the church, the early church, had to wrestle with this. They had to wrestle with the fundamental question of God's identity. Who is God? And that wrestling was compounded by the fact that there were many who set forth a wrong view, a wrong explanation of all of that scriptural information that we just went over. But by the Spirit's leading and guiding, they came to set forth the proper understanding of the truth of the Trinity. And they wrote it down in creeds that, as Protestant Reformed churches, we still hold to those creeds that teach the truth of the Trinity, that there is one God, and in Him there are three persons. So now let's consider the church's explanation of that truth, the church's explanation of it. In order to understand the church's explanation, we must understand the terms that the church has come to use, namely that God is one in essence and three in persons. First, God is one in essence, as we read in question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence. And now that word essence comes from the Latin that means to be. So when we're talking about God's essence, we're simply talking about who God is. For example, when we're speaking of God's attributes, the fact that He's eternal, that He's almighty, we're describing God's essence. And now God is one in essence, or being is the other word we often use. And to borrow from the Athanasian Creed, that means the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Spirit is almighty. But yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. Likewise, the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. But there are not three eternals. There is only one eternal, because there's only one essence, one being, that is God. And the three persons subsist in that one person, in that one essence. So God is one in essence, so that all the attributes of God apply fully and equally to all three persons of the Trinity. So God is one in essence. We also speak of three persons. Three persons. That's the language of answer 25. Scripture teaches that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. In our circles, we often say a person is someone who says, I. A person is the subject of one's actions. And now in God, there are three who say, I. There are three distinct individuals. And their distinction is that each of these three persons has his own unique characteristics, his own special mark, and something that he does not communicate to the others. All three subsist in the one divine essence so that all the attributes of God apply equally to each. But then each person has his own unique properties that belong to him alone, that distinguish him from the other persons. And very simply, the Father is the one who begets the Son. The Son is the one who is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is the one who proceeds from both of them. Those are unique characteristics of each person. But if we look at the Belgic Confession, we can see a little bit more that can be said in this regard. Belgic Confession, Article 8. This is on page 39 in the back of our Psalters, regarding the distinction of persons. Belgic Confession, Article 8, page 39. According to this truth and this Word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, those special characteristics that they don't share with each other, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And now here are those incommunicable properties. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. He's distinct from the Son, who is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. And he's distinct from the Holy Ghost, who is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, and now this is an important qualification, nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise, it is in such a way that these three persons are but one only God. So God is one in essence and three in persons. But now perhaps you wonder, why do we need all this terminology? And if you ask that question, there are plenty of others who've asked it before you. In the early church, there were some who were opposed to all these different terms. They said, we don't need all these terms. And perhaps there's a part of us that thinks this seems a little bit technical. Are we trying to be too scientific here? And having all these fine distinctions that we make? Well, you see, these terms are crucial. They're necessary. And necessary on the one hand because they help make the truth of God's Word clearer to us. That is, in the first point we saw, Scripture clearly teaches there's only one God. At the same time, Jesus Christ is God and the Spirit is God. And so how do we explain all this? Well, these terms help us to do that. These terms are really servants of the truth, because they enable us to state in clear language the truths of Scripture that are otherwise difficult and perplexing for us. So that's part of their value. But now, on the other hand, they become even more important because of their usefulness in defending against errors concerning the Trinity. For in the early church, you had some who would say, yes, Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. But at the same time, he would also go on to say, but Jesus Christ, there was a time when he was not. That is, there were some who would affirm Jesus Christ is God, but yet he's a creature. He has a beginning. But that's not right. And thus the early church had to say, no, there is only one essence, and the Son is of the same essence as the Father. Not just a similar essence as the Father, just one essence of God. And when that was set forth, that unmasked the error, the heresy that was being taught by others. So that the term essence, specifically that the Father and the Son are of the same essence, became the dividing line between the truth versus the lie. To use another example, there was another man in that early church who would gladly say, look, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But then when you pushed him on what he meant by it, he would say, well, Father, Son, and Spirit are like three attributes of God. So that really he was affirming the same thing as saying, God is wise, God is just, and God is gracious. But that's not the truth of the Trinity. And so the church had to use the term person. No, there's not just three attributes, but three persons. And that word person distinguished the truth concerning the Trinity over against the lie concerning the Trinity. And so the terms are crucially important. That's why we go over them again and again and again. And thus we need to stick to this simple language. This is not a place to try to be novel. Nor is this a place to try to use illustrations. We might be tempted to think that we should use illustrations to explain the truth of the Trinity. We use illustrations almost everywhere else, and they're helpful, they're valuable. But not here. Not even when we're teaching our young children, maybe especially not when we're teaching our young children. Because every illustration falls short. We might think, well, what about a triangle? A triangle has three sides, but yet it's only one shape. Surely that's a good illustration. But the problem is that those three sides are really three parts of the one shape. But God is not made up of parts. God is not part Father, part Son, and part Spirit. That's not the truth concerning the Trinity. And so we say no to the triangle illustration. Well, what about water? Water, because it exists in those three different phases. You could find it in solid, liquid, and gas, but yet it's only one substance. So there's a sense in which it's three, and there's a sense in which it's one. But you see, that does not do justice to the truth of the Trinity. Because with water, it's one of them, it's only one at any given time. So that whether it's solid, liquid, gas, or like three different modes, three different ways that water appears, but God does not have three different modes. He does not appear as Father and then in succession appear as water and then appear as Son and then appear as Spirit. But He's Father, Son, and Spirit at all times. And not as three modes, but three persons. And all of that's to say, we avoid the illustrations. And we stick to the language that the early church settled upon through all of its wrestlings with the truths set forth in Scripture. And we do so humbly admitting that this is a truth we cannot fully comprehend. Children, that means it's okay if you do not fully understand what we've been talking about this morning. Children, it's okay when you hear the Trinity taught, the fact that God is one in essence and three in persons. It's okay that you cannot fully grasp that with your mind. Because neither can I. Nor can your parents. Not one of us sitting here this morning can fully comprehend this truth. This is a mystery concerning our God. Something that goes beyond our ability to fully understand. This is a part of why we speak of God as incomprehensible. But yet, even though we can't fully grasp it, we still believe it. By faith, we believe it. For is that not how the Apostles' Creed begins? I believe. We know it to be true. Because Scripture itself clearly teaches this truth. And really, the fact that we cannot comprehend it gives us all the more reason to worship and to adore our God as believers. And so we end this morning with that, the believer's adoration of this truth. The believer's adoration of this truth, and there are this truth fills the believer with adoration for four reasons this morning. First, this truth fills the believer with adoration because it underscores there's none like our God, thus giving us reason to worship Him. This is really the primary purpose for knowing our God, that we might worship Him. It comes out in Calvin's Catechism. Perhaps you remember when we started this pass through the Heidelberg Catechism. We mentioned we would draw from other catechisms along the way, and that Calvin himself wrote a catechism. Well, in his catechism, he asks this question early on. What is the true and right knowledge of God? The answer, when we know Him in order that we might honor Him. When we know Him in order that we might honor Him. That is, knowledge of God is not an end in and of itself. But we seek to know God so that we might worship and praise our God. And really, this is true concerning anything we know about God. Whether it's studying His attributes, His works, or anything about Him. The purpose is so that we might have a high view of God and give Him the honor that's due His name. Well, the same holds true with this truth, the truth of the Trinity. It gives us reason to worship our God. Worship Him in distinction from all other gods. Because this is what distinguishes Him. Among other things, but this is a part of what distinguishes Him from all other gods and all other religions, even the monotheistic religions. They may teach there's only one God, but they do not teach that there is a triune God. Furthermore, we worship Him because of the very fact that He is incomprehensible. Because really, if you think about it, if you could fully wrap your mind around God, and understand him in all of his depth, would he really be worthy of our praise? Not really. Because if we could fully grasp God in every little detail there is to know about him, really, that would mean we're on par with God, if not above God. But the fact that God is incomprehensible shows us he's higher than we are. That he's the infinite God of heaven and earth, and we are finite creatures of the dust, and therefore we worship our God. We praise him because he's so great as the triune God of heaven and earth. That first is the believer's adoration. Second, this truth fills the believer with adoration because it highlights the wonder of our salvation. Highlights the wonder of our salvation. Salvation requires the triune God. There are many passages we could turn to this morning to show this, but I choose one, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. We see salvation is a work of the triune God, because in Galatians 4, verse 4, we read this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. So we already have two persons of the Trinity. God the Father sending forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And what this makes clear is that our redemption requires all three persons of the Trinity. And not just any three persons, but very specifically one who is Father, one who is Son, and one who is Spirit. Because we need a Father. A Father who begets, a Father who is the source, the origin of things. We need a Father to beget a Son. And then to do what fathers do with their sons, send them out into the world. Go accomplish this work, my Son. And we need a Son. One who is begotten of the Father and sent out by the Father. We needed one to be sent into this world. And as verse 4 says, to be made of a woman. Because our redemption required nothing less than the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was the ransom price. And so we have to have a Son who could be born of a woman to lay down his life on our behalf. But then we also need one who is Spirit. Because the Spirit is the breath of God, the one who searches the deep things of God. And so it just makes sense that he's the one who comes and lives in our hearts and works within us. So do you see how the role that each person plays in our salvation corresponds to their own unique characteristics as a person within the Trinity? And does that not make our salvation beautiful? Something altogether amazing. That all three persons of the Trinity are involved in their own unique way, but yet it's still one work of our one God. This gives us reason to adore this great God as believers. Third, This truth fills the believer with adoration because it makes God's holiness something likewise beautiful. God's holiness is the truth that He is set apart, separated. That's the literal idea of the word holy. And we understand that He's set apart from all others, that is, from all sin. And then positively, that He's devoted, He's consecrated, separated positively unto Himself. Well, if we try to understand God's holiness apart from the truth of the Trinity, that is, if we try to understand holiness applied to a single person God, well, it really wouldn't make any sense. If anything, it would be unattractive. Because at best, the holiness of a single person God means He's simply separated from all others. He's distant. He's aloof. And at worst, the holiness of a single person God means He's self-absorbed. He's a narcissist. If you apply holiness to a single person God. But now, understanding the truth of the Trinity, God's holiness becomes something altogether different. Because yes, it includes His separation from all that is sinful. But now when we come to the positive, His devotion, His consecration, it's not just to one person. But it's holiness, consecration among the three people. So that the Father is consecrated to the Son and the Spirit. The Son is consecrated, devoted to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit is consecrated, devoted to the Father and to the Son. So that really God's holiness becomes a matter of His own love. We need not speak of, well, God is love, but also, if you have to add it, He's also holy. No. They fit perfectly together. Because His intra-Trinitarian holiness means that each of the three persons is devoted to one another. That they now have fellowship with each other. Even as they eternally subsist in the one divine essence that is God. So the fact that God is triune makes His holiness something beautiful about Him. And does that not even inform us regarding our own holiness? The call to be holy, the call to be godly in the sense of being like God? If we served a single person God, who called us to be holy even as He is holy, a God who is curved in on His own being, well, holiness for us would mean being focused only on myself. If God is single, if He's solitary, and I'm called to be like Him, that means I should go live as a hermit. But we have the triune God calling us to be holy, to be like Him. Which means we are to be devoted, consecrated to our God the same way He is devoted and consecrated among the three persons of the Trinity. And more than that, because that intra-Trinitarian life spills out of Him and to His people, so too. Holiness means being devoted, consecrated to the other members of the body of Christ. So that it makes sense that the summary of the law is love God and love your neighbor. It's a part of holiness, being devoted to them. And that brings us to the fourth reason that this truth fills the believer with adoration. because it speaks to the wonder of being brought into covenant communion with God. Because what we were just saying about God's holiness means that He enjoys covenantal communion within Himself. Because the three persons are perfectly bonded, united to one another as those who subsist in the one essence of God. And now within that one essence, the three persons now have covenant communion with each other. They've enjoyed intimate fellowship with each other for all eternity. So that in a way, it's really a wonder that the triune God ever bothered to create this world and to create us. He does not need us for His own eternal happiness. But now the even greater wonder is that in establishing His covenant with us, He has brought us into that covenant communion that He enjoys within Himself. And this is really the purpose of our redemption. And that's clear from the passage we were just reading, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 4, God sends His Son. Why? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Father into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're made sons on account of our redemption, not servants. That is, God has redeemed us to establish a relationship with us. And not the cold, business-like relationship of a master to his servant, but the warm, loving relationship of a father to his son. And now within that relationship, we enjoy fellowship, covenant communion with our God, and that we can speak to Him. That's verse 6. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying. This is what we now cry with the Spirit working in us. We cry, Abba, Father. And is that not what Jesus Christ Himself cried to God the Father? So that what this verse is teaching us is the way the Son speaks to the Father, we now can speak to the Father in that same way. So that what this means is we are being brought into that covenant life that God enjoys with Himself. We're given to taste, even if only a little bit, that intimacy, that fellowship that He's enjoyed for all eternity. And for the believer, there is nothing sweeter. There's nothing that so thrills the soul than to have this fellowship with our God. And that alone is reason enough that we should never grow weary of hearing the truth of the Trinity explained to us again and again. Amen. Father in heaven, what joy we have as believers. Because not only have we been given to know Thee, the triune God, but we've even been brought into Thy own covenant life. Father, fill our hearts this morning with wonder and adoration and the desire that above all else, we honor Thee, our incomprehensible and triune God. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.